seems appropriate, having gone to the last session on church architecture, that this would be called Pillars of My Faith. I'm Betty Ann Marshall, and I've known Bob Reese, who we call Dr. Robert A. Reese, for many, many years. My children's father, and Dr. Reese looks like I wasn't married to him, I actually was. Bob Reese have been friends since probably, late 1950s? Mm-hmm. That's a long time. And if I stood and gave an introduction that I'd really like to give, it wouldn't be the same as the one I'm going to tell you, because we've had a lot of wonderful experiences as friends over the years. And suffice to say that my three children are joining in with Uncle Bob. Dr. Robert A. Reese professionally obtained his BA from BYU, Brigham Young University, and got an M and a PhD from the University of Wisconsin at Madison, which is where I think, Bobby, were you born in Madison? And with Jenny as well?
And Nana.
And Nana. So their first three children were born there. He taught literature at UCLA. He was director of continuing education in the arts and assistant dean of the College of Fine Arts and Continuing Education. He was also a Fulbright professor of American literature in the Baltics, and is currently teaching ethics at UC Madison. I would give anything to be in that class. I love that subject, and I think Bob is a wonderful teacher and brings a lot of church doctrine into his teachings, if I know him. Also, his church service, he has been a seminary teacher, an institute teacher, a bishop, a member of the State Chi Council, and has been in several mission presidencies, as well as a counselor in the Baltic States Mission, where he and his wife, Ruth, spent nearly 4 years. He was a former editor of Dialogue. I think you're probably most of you are familiar with that publication, and is the current chairman of the board of the Sunstone Foundation. He has one wife. He's only ever had one wife, Ruth Stanfield Reese. And if you know her, you're privileged. If you don't, you should make a point to get to know her. And he and his wife have the distinction of having been married for 39 years, and their anniversary is on April Fool's Day. He's the father of four. Some of you probably heard Bobby a few minutes ago talking on architecture. Bobby has an older sister, Jennifer, a younger sister, Anna, and a younger brother, Maddox. Maddox has two boys, and Bobby and his wife have two boys, beloved grandchildren. Bob has written and spoken on a number of topics relevant to Mormon culture. He's a poet, an essayist, a filmmaker, and a gentleman and a scholar. And I turn the time over to him. We'll go till 11 o'clock.
Thank you, Betty Ann. It's always wise to have somebody who's been a good friend for many years introduce you, and they can say all of those nice, lovely things. Are we assuming that we're being recorded here?
Yeah.
Good. For many years, as I have both listened to and read the Pillars of My Faith, I imagine myself at this point giving a Pillars of My Faith address. And I have been very touched by people who have given these at different Sunstone Symposia, because they have been among the most articulate expressions of faith and among the most moving expressions of faith that I think we've had in the Mormon community. From the time that I was a boy of 10 and first understood something about God, I have lived in the house of faith. Over the years, as I've read or listened to others discuss the pillars of their faith, I imagined myself here as I am today, telling about all the pillars that have sustained and that continue to sustain the house of my faith. Had I given this presentation 10, 5, or even perhaps a year or two ago, it might be different than what I will say today. It isn't that my faith has changed that much. It's just that the locus of it has shifted more from my head to my heart. As a young university professor, I took my identity largely by what I thought. Descartes' cogito ergo sum, I think therefore I am, could have probably been my motto. I've changed that at this season in my life to I love, therefore I am. And projecting into the future, I am loved, and therefore I will be. At this season of my life, all of the pillars of my faith are pillars of love. In the time allotted to me, I won't be able to talk about all of these pillars, which include the love of nature, the love of beauty, the love of truth and of justice, and of all things that make for a good life, and even for the love of life itself. Rather, I will talk about pillars of love that relate to beings, beings human and beings divine. As some of you know, and as Betty Ann just said, Ruth and I served in the Baltic States for almost 4 years as humanitarian service missionaries for the church. Lithuanian is one of the oldest Indo-European languages there is, a very difficult language to learn, I might add. One of the curious things about it is that the word for love, mele, is reserved only for God and for people, not for abstractions, not for dogs, not for things, but only for God and for other people. The first pillar in the house of my faith is the love of God. As I mentioned earlier, I first understood something about the love of God when I was 10 years old. My father had just come home from the Second World War and took me from the foster home where I had been placed as a ward of the court to live with him. I believed in my father, and my father believed in God, and so I believed in God. Somehow, without anyone telling me so directly, I knew that God loved me. That conviction has never left me, not even for a moment. As I grew into maturity, I came to understand that God's love is the greatest and the only indispensable power in the universe. Though I was often unworthy of his love, I have always felt it. I don't know why this gift was given to me, for I know people who do not have this conviction. But feeling the depth and constancy of his love, I have felt a particular calling to testify of it. Countless times, as I have laid my hands on the heads of my brothers and sisters in the church, I have testified that they were loved, wholly and unconditionally, by their Heavenly Father and their Heavenly Mother. We speak most often of the love of the Father, which is revealed to us in countless ways by, as Walt Whitman says, the handkerchiefs of the Lord designedly dropped. Today I'd like to tell of a revelatory experience with regard to our Heavenly Mother, and hope that that doesn't get me in any trouble. On September 12, 1993, I was attending services at All Saints Episcopal Church in Pasadena. The sermon that day was delivered by a woman, Reverend Kristen Neely. She spoke movingly of finding God's love through small acts of Christian charity. She said something quite beautiful. She said that as she was ministering to the homeless who came to the church once a week to get a change of clothing, get their laundry done, and get food, she was receiving the soiled underwear of a homeless person, she realized that her hands were in the same position as when she received the Eucharist. She spoke movingly of finding God's love through small acts of Christian charity. For some reason, while she was speaking, I kept thinking of my mother, who had been dead for nearly 30 years. Because my mother had been sexually abused as a child, she was never whole in terms of her ability to love her children. We all felt a large space in our hearts because of her wound. For part of my early life, I felt like a motherless child. When the sermon was over, all of the congregants said the prayers of the people, which began with Reverend Neely addressing deity. Holy God, Father, Mother, Friend, your spirit is alive in the earth. Thank you for your loving presence with us. The service ended with the minister and the people saying in unison, Holy God, Mother, Friend, may we be agents of your healing love and justice. Amen. As I had what I have come to recognize as a certain witness of the Spirit. I understood at that moment that my dear wounded mother had been made whole by our Heavenly Mother, and further, that my Heavenly Mother would, in the eternal worlds, fill up the absence I had always felt in my heart from my mother's inability to love me as I needed and sometimes desperately wanted her to do. Such experiences explain why the love of God is one of the pillars of my faith. I believe that God's glory is His love, that somehow the commingling of light and love together produce that thing that we call glory. It's interesting to me that the scriptures speak of us of arriving at the point in the future when we dwell with God, of dwelling in eternal burnings. Those eternal burnings I interpret as the burnings of glory, which are the burnings of love. I've been thinking lately about how much we need God's love and how much He needs ours. Ultimately, we cannot exist without His love, but it also may be true that ultimately He cannot exist without ours. That is, if every one of God's creatures, if all of us, exercise our free agency not to be redeemed, if all of us chose darkness rather than light and totally refused God's love, if God were left as alone and lonely as Christ was on the cross, not for hours but for eternity, would His existence have any meaning? I don't believe that it would, because love by its very nature must encompass the other, must encircle other hearts and souls to truly exist. God cannot be indifferent to our love. I must believe that in some way our love, as feeble and as inconstant as it usually is, nourishes Him. How else can we explain His great joy when the children of Israel turn to Him, or His great sorrow when they turn away? Certainly His joy and sadness are centered on what effect His children's behavior has on them. But it has to be more than that. That is, if Christ could feel forsaken on the cross, can't God feel forsaken by our refusal to love Him? Scientists at the Institute of HeartMath in Boulder Creek, California, where I currently work, have been doing fascinating research on the human heart. They have demonstrated in laboratory studies that the heart has something like a brain, a network of neurons similar to those found in the brain. They also have concluded that the heart has its own memory capacity. The heart is the body's largest and most powerful rhythmic generator, emitting an electromagnetic signal up to 5,000 times stronger than the brain. When we are in a state of psychological and physiological harmony, the rhythms of our brains are coherent with the rhythms of our hearts. In laboratory tests, HeartMath scientists have shown that coherence or entrainment between heart and brain is most optimally achieved when we are experiencing feelings of love. Further, they have found that when such heart-brain coherence takes place, people are less prone to heart attacks and disease. This suggests to me that emotionally, spiritually, and physically, we are designed in such a way that love is our most powerful as well as our most efficient way of harmonizing energy. The response of our brains and bodies to our hearts is unlike what happens in a shop, in which there are a number of pendulum clocks. If all of the pendula in a clock shop are set to move at different rhythms, in a short time, without any human intervention, they're all swinging to the same beat. That beat is determined by the vibrations of the most powerful pendulum. It is interesting to speculate that the most powerful rhythmic force in the universe is God's heart, and that as we learn to love, our hearts can be, figuratively and perhaps even literally, in coherence with His heart. Perhaps this is what Matilda of Magdeburg meant when she wrote, "Effortlessly, love flows from God into man as a bird rivers the air without moving her wings. Thus we move in His world, in body and soul, though outwardly separate in form. As the source strikes the note, humanity sings. The Holy Spirit is our harpist, and all strings which are touched in love must sound." The second pillar of my faith is the love of Jesus Christ. In so short a space,
How can I speak adequately of his love? His love is the gift God gave because he so loved the world. He is the perfect incarnation of the love of God. In teaching the gospel doctrine class recently on the atonement of Christ, I was astonished anew at the depth and breadth and height of his love. In the Middle Ages, the pillar was one of the symbols of Christ's atonement. It symbolized the pillar to which he was tied when he was scourged by Pilate, and thus the significance of it being one of the pillars of my faith is even deepened. My favorite picture of Christ comes from 2 Ezra in the Apocrypha. I, Ezra, from Mount Zion, a crowd too large to count, all singing hymns of praise to the Lord. In the middle stood a very tall man, taller than all the rest, who was setting a crown on the head of each one of them. He stood out above them all. I was enthralled at the sight and asked the angel, "Sir, who are these?" He replied, "They are they who have laid aside their mortal dress and put on mortal, those who acknowledge the name of God. Now they are being given crowns and palms." And I asked again, "Who is the young man setting crowns on their heads and giving them palms?" And the angel replied, "He is the Son of God, whom they acknowledged in this mortal life." I then began to praise those who stood so valiantly for the Lord's name. Then the angel said to me, "Go and tell my people all the great and wonderful acts of the Lord that you have seen." I gave a talk in sacrament service a week on Palm Sunday. I quoted the scripture and I said, what a marvelous thing it is that Christ reverses, as he is the servant, the putting of palms in his way, the putting of a crown of flowers on his head as he came triumphantly into Jerusalem in preparation for his passion during that great week. Now he does the same thing to us. He puts palms before us and he crowns us. His love is that sweet, bright fruit on the tree in Father Lehi's dream, which his son Nephi says is most desirable above all things, and which the angel calls the most joyous to the soul. Moroni calls it the pure love of Christ. I felt that pure love many times in my life, but perhaps never so vividly as in a dream I had a number of years ago, a dream that was quite unexpected and which I have scarcely told anyone about. In the dream, I was in a large field on a dark night. There were other people in the field, but I found myself standing alone. Suddenly, above me in the sky, I saw a brilliant light. I looked into the light and saw the Savior, and he was looking back directly at me. I felt his love enter my soul and knew he loved me as I had never felt love before in my life. My heart and soul were filled with unspeakable joy. It was as if I too were in the presence of that light and had become a being of light. As if I had somehow become connected to the source of all life. I felt as Nephi did when he said, "He had filled me with his love, even to the consuming of my flesh." That dream, by the way, is different from my conscious because very often that is filled with some trepidation. And so the dream was very consoling to me, that in spite of my weaknesses, limitations, and sins, and but the inadequacy of my love for him, there is nothing of that inadequacy in his love for me. How can I not believe in a God who would take away all of my sins, who was nailed to a tree for my sake, who allows me to be reborn again and again. As Nephi says, "I glory in my Jesus, for he has redeemed my soul from hell." One of the most enduring pillars of my faith is the love I give and receive from my wife. As powerfully and fully as we sometimes feel the love of God in Christ, the love remains essentially a soulful experience. God ordained marriage so that we might experience love in a deeply physical as well as in a deeply spiritual way. In married love, we have the time, both in intensity and in duration, to learn to love another person in all the complexities and nuances that complete love both asks and offers. That is, in the 30, 40, 50, or even more years that some couples live together, it gives them an opportunity to live through all the seasons of love. Married love is in some ways like the love of God. That is, no one except God is asked to forgive us as much, or as often, or as completely as a person with whom we live so closely and so intimately. It is also the only relationship that involves the three kinds of love, eros, nomos, and agape. It is in marriage that I have learned the most about love, and this is because I live with a woman who has a much more generous heart than I do, whose instincts, when I talk about going to Kosovo and seeing the world, challenges me with what I have not done to the woman who is the unmarried woman with a child in our world. As we have lived through the seasons of love, our hearts have been bound, as Robert Frost says in one of his poems, by countless silken ties of love and thought. The last entry in Mark Twain's imagined diary of Adam is when Adam is alone after Eve dies. The last line in his diary reads, "Where Eve was Eden." If I were to write something in my diary, I would say, "Where Ruth is, there is paradise." I have faith in the endurance of love because I am loved so completely by one person. My bounty, as Romeo says to Juliet, my bounty is as boundless as the sea. My love is deep. The more I give to thee, the more I have, for both are infinite. There isn't time for me to speak of the pillars of my faith that has to do with the love of my children and grandchildren, at least to adequately talk about it. This love relationship also has its parallels in our relationship with God. It involves a love which moves from pure innocence to complex maturity. It is the completely trusting, open, spontaneous love of little children that makes it so pure and enduring. The faces of my four grandsons are among the most beautiful things that I know in the world. When I hold them, I feel like the young mother who, in describing how she felt upon holding her newborn baby, says, "I felt as if I were embracing the universe." I'm as crazy about them as I was about their parents at that age, and as I still am. My sentiments are expressed by Mormon, who says, "I am filled with charity, which is everlasting love. Wherefore, all children are alike unto me. I love little children with a perfect love." There's much more that I could say about the pillars of love that uphold the house of my faith. All that I have spoken about can be summarized by a brief quote from Mitch Albion's wonderfully touching book, Tuesdays with Maury, an account of a last day spent with his old teacher, Maury Schwartz, not long before Maury died. Maury summarized his life's wisdom in these words: "The most important thing in life is to learn how to give out love and how to let it come in." Albion said, "His voice dropped to a whisper. Let it come in." We think we don't deserve love. We think that if we let it in, we'll become too soft. A man named Levine said it right. He said, "Love is the only rational act." He repeated it carefully, pausing for effect. "Love is the only rational act." I have speculated elsewhere that the kingdoms of glory in our theology are in reality kingdoms of love. I believe that the celestial kingdom will be a place for those who have learned to love purely. They alone will be comfortable in the presence of the pure love of God. Others who have loved less completely will seek lower kingdoms. I believe that the celestial kingdom will be reserved for those who have learned to love themselves, to love others, and to love God. The terrestrial kingdom will be for those who have learned to love themselves and others, and the celestial kingdom for those who chose to love only themselves. The love of the first will be as bright and warm as the sun, while the love of the second and third will be comparable to the light and warmth of the moon and the stars, respectively. Outer darkness is reserved for those who, in spite of all of the opportunities given in immortality, are unable to give or to receive love of any kind. As Father Zosima says in the Brothers Karamazov, "Fathers and teachers, I ponder what is hell. I maintain that it is the suffering of being unable to love. Thus, outer darkness is merely the reflection of inner darkness, the heart of darkness in which there is no love, and therefore no life." I rejoice in the Latter-day Saint concept of a loving God, one whose love fills both the immensity of space and the immensity of our own hearts. Faith is sustained by the promise of that love growing brighter and brighter until the perfect day, and of it being eternal. What greater promise do we have than that we can dwell in the presence of his pure love and enjoy the continued affection of these we are privileged to love in mortality? For such gifts and blessings of love, we could sing God's praises for 10,000 years. And as the concluding verse of Amazing Grace says, "And when we have been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." In the name of Jesus Christ,
amen.
If anyone has any questions or comments, we have some time to talk about these things or other things.
Could I ask you to come up front if you have a question so that it can get recorded?
Or I can repeat it if you...
Yes, that's a good idea.
About our experience. It was actually in the Baltic states,
in
Lithuania, Estonia, and Latvia. And I went to the Baltics in November of 1992, right after the fall of the Soviet Union, collapse of the Soviet Union. It was a wonderful experience for many reasons, not the least of which were that in the entire country of Lithuania, we were the only members of the church. We had the country all to ourselves. It was, I suppose, in some ways, I felt during the 3.5 years we were there, much like I think I might have felt at the beginning of the Restoration. Because what we were able to see was the Restoration come to a land that had lain in darkness, a land that in which the churches had been turned into museums of atheism, or radio factories, or other things, in which the people were, many of them, yearning for something spiritual. Ruth and I had been in Russia a few years before that, while it was still in the Soviet Union. And in fact, we were in St. Petersburg on Palm Sunday. And I remember being struck as we went to church by the people who came, mostly old women, a few men, and younger children, came to St. Nicholas Cathedral bearing willows and other new green. And as they came and laid them on the altar, I had such a sense of expectation that something was going to happen. I wasn't necessarily being prescient, perhaps, but maybe more imaginative, because I had no idea at that point that the Soviet Union was even capable of collapsing, although as I looked around me, I didn't see how it could be held out. But that was an interesting experience, and there was not a single member of the church in St. Petersburg. When we concluded our mission in Lithuania, our second mission, just before the end of it, I went to St. Petersburg to visit Tom Rogers, a good friend who was mission president. And there were something like 17 branches in St. Petersburg. In that very short period of time, less than 10 years, St. Petersburg had blossomed in terms of the Restoration. And we saw that same thing happening in Lithuania. It was a marvelous thing to see a land in which there had been no members of the church, in which basically the land was as barren spiritually as it can sometimes be physically, especially in the winter. see, by the time we left, four Native branches, all headed by Native members of the church, to see the beginning of the translation work of the church, to Ruth put together a hymnal in Lithuanian, to see people for the first time in their lives pray, for the first time in their lives conduct a meeting, for the first time in their lives teach a gospel lesson, to see them begin to take on the mantle of that thing we call the gospel, and to see the change in their lives in the face of very difficult circumstances. It was not popular in Lithuania to join the church. Lithuania was the only Soviet country that maintained a strong religious community during its years. It was a Catholic country. It remained a Catholic country, except that it was a Catholic country very much in conflict with the Soviet system. That is, one of the things that happened is that KGB agents went to Catholic seminaries and became Catholic priests, so that when you went to confession, you were, cautious about what you said. In the context of that erosion of any kind of spirituality or certain spiritual sense, there were people who held on to that. And many of those people reconnected to Catholicism. Many of them were looking for something else. And for those people who were looking for what the missionaries had to teach, it was the beginning of the restoration in that country. And so it was a wonderful experience. It was a great high adventure, in a way, to be in what was really a third world country under third world conditions, to see this little tender plant of the church. And I can remember as clearly as if it were yesterday, Apostle Ballard coming on a spring day when, Lithuania means land of rain, so we get a lot of rain, and when the spring comes, it comes with an explosion. And it was one of those days, and we gathered on top of the most historic hill in all of Lithuania, where there is an old remnant of an old castle. And there, Apostle Ballard dedicated Lithuania to the teaching of the gospel, and said that he could imagine someday that there would be a temple in Lithuania, which certainly, given the way that we are producing temples these days, is not at all beyond the imagination. But see those people change and grow, to see the first ones go to the temple and have that experience. It was a marvelous opportunity to see the gospel at work. And as I wrote to a friend, in such a context, there was not much luxury for the haggling over doctrinal issues or the wrestling over some of the things that we do have the freedom and the leisure, and I think the responsibility to wrestle with here at the center stakes of the church. It was a great experience, wonderful experience. Yes.
I applaud your exaltation of love as a preeminent attribute of God. I've always believed that to be a preeminent attribute. I think we have to learn to live the love like He loves in order to become celestial beings. And it also has been a great help for me in understanding celestial marriage or polygamy, because in that system of marriage, it seems to me both men and women have a greater opportunity to develop that attribute of love. But I wonder if you have thought about that.
Well, two things. One related to what you said, and the other not. I'm not at all convinced that polygamy is the eternal nature of marriage in the eternal kingdoms. It may be, but last night Levi Peterson said he thought that if it were, it would only be fair to have both polyandry and polygamy. I give women the opportunity to have as many husbands as men have the opportunity to have wives. I don't know. I leave that in the hands of God. I have found loving one woman so consuming and so challenging and so satisfying that I really have no desire beyond that. There may be some who do. I feel that whatever the conditions that God expects us to love, however challenging or satisfying or whatever they are, that that we will pattern our love after His, and we have no evidence that God is a polygamist. The second thing that I would say is that I said that I have been convinced from the time that I first understood who God was, that He loved me, and that conviction has never left me. As a bishop, I found a number of people who didn't have that conviction, and the majority of those who didn't were women. And I have felt that that was a result of the failure of men to love as they should. And at first it surprised me, and I couldn't understand how people could not feel, experience, and believe in the love of God. But many people do not. And therefore, as I said, I felt a particular calling, perhaps, to testify of that love. And it really is. I mean, I do take Descartes, his idea, to a different center. From here, I think, therefore, I am to here. It is love and the experience of love that convinces me that I am a being who not only lives, but who will live. And that is the most essential part of who I am and what my work is here in mortality. Yes?
What insights have you gained about the love of God from being a father and grandfather? I know that that
good question.
Really changes your perspective.
What have I learned about the love of God by being a father and a grandfather? A couple of things. One, His love is perfect and mine isn't. Second, I think God has designed us and designed the social system that He has created for us to force us outside of ourselves. And that in the act of loving and serving a helpless infant, it requires us to go beyond ourselves and outside of ourselves. It requires us of patience and of love that we sometimes don't even think we have, and sometimes we don't. But we rise above that. I think there is something different between children and grandchildren. People say that grandchildren, grandparents get along well because they have a common interest. I don't subscribe to that, but I do think there is something about that. When I'm going to church a couple of 6 months or so ago with Bobby, and we go to the Mar Vista ward, and we get out of the car, and Wyatt, who was at the time 3, reaches up and holds my hand and says, "You're on my team, Granddad." Who can how that kind of love feels, because it is really a pure love. It is, the love of children is so complete and so absolutely beautiful that this is what I think Christ means when He says that we should become as little children. We should become as little children in our, not in our in forever being innocent or limited intellectually or morally, but in their absolute willingness to give this love and to receive this love. And I said goodbye to my grandson up in Berkeley, or up in Walnut Creek the other day, and as I left, he said, "Bye-bye, Grandpa. I up you." But sweet little 3-year-old, it's not even 3, 2.5-year-old voice penetrates anything that I might have in terms of a facade of sophistication or whatever else. It is something that I experience so purely and so beautifully. And the thing that makes me yearn for eternity are not my misgivings about meeting God, which are real, but about the enduring possibility of those kinds of loves that we have.
Two.
sit in the room in which my son speaks so eloquently and beautifully about things that are important to him and to me, and I think to the church, to know of his love for the Savior, of his love for his wife and his children, to know of his goodness, is among the great treasures in my life. And the love that I feel for him, that he feels for me. There are no prices on such things. That God has created a system for us, has taught us that those kinds of experiences are possible. They aren't always. There are people who want them who can't have them. There are people who are betrayed in love. There are people who, for lots of reasons, are incapable of fully giving love, as my mother was. My mother simply was a wounded mother. A great person, however, that I love dearly. That sense that I have, that spiritual understanding I have, that in the eternities we will all be healed of our inability to love, if we so choose. If we choose still to be limited, we can choose that, because God has given us our agency. But God has, I think, promised us that we can learn to love as he loves. And that we do that in halting, fumbling, inadequate ways of this life. But we can, if we have a kind of godlike ability to love. And that's what makes life meaningful. Nothing else really does without that.
Foresee in your future?
The love of nature, the love of art. I believe that we, at some point, we can, you know, as I teach this course on ethics at the university, I told my students that a Harvard psychologist by the name of Lawrence Kohlberg postulated that we can move through six different stages of moral development. And most of us are at the lower levels, where we are motivated by either avoiding punishment or getting a reward. But Kohlberg says it's possible for us to evolve to a state where our love becomes truly universal. I mean, we say these kind of empty words, I love you all, or I love the world, or whatever, but most of us don't really know what that means. Christ did somehow, in some mysterious way, both love the world and every individual in it in some kind of deep and meaningful way. I think it's possible for us to do that, and that love then can extend to inanimate things as well, and in which the love of the world that God has created, with all of its multiplicity and all of its beauty and all of its variety, that that's something that we can, to which we can attach affection, and to which we can give heartfelt meaning. So I see, I thought in an essay that I wrote, that at some point we could even arrive at the place where our love, we love the universe, that somehow we are connected to it by love, that those vast galaxies and spaces out there that we barely comprehend somehow can be brought into the ken of our affection in our lives. The love of truth, the love of the life of the mind, is one of the things that I do love. I love it that God has given us the capacity to search him out here and here. As Thomas More says in Man for All Seasons, I think he says that God gave us a mind that we might serve him fitfully in the tangle of our mind. I love that. That we may serve him fitfully in the tangle of our mind. That somehow in this, whatever we have capacity, that we can serve him. And that serving him with our minds, I think, is something that I love, because I think that's one of the ways. I sometimes have said that I just two kinds of Mormons. those who only think and those who never think. That people who live only in the mind or people who live without the mind, it seems to me, are not whole people. If we are truly engaged in the mind, and if we love what the mind itself is capable of, it is what Wallace Stevens calls the paradise of meaning. The paradise of meaning that we're capable, I think there is lots of room for love. I hope there are dimensions of love that I haven't yet even contemplated, because that seems to me to be an exciting prospect of both growing older and living forever. The only thing that makes eternity palpable to me is that kind of growth and that kind of experience. Thank you. Oh, yeah.
It's just fascinating to hear you say that, because just this week I had a conversation with my teenager, and they're good kids, really, but just in a lifelong teenager, and in talking about the eternity, they said, well, what is there to do? I mean, what exactly will we be doing for eternity? Who wants to live forever? Because, of course, they see being a Heavenly Father as a person that's the source of rules, and or Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, that's the parent. What positive do in every case for a teenager? And so they're thinking, what is there to do?
Well, I don't usually do this, but I refer you to an ad of mine published in Sunstone called On Time and Eternity, and I thought that the very thing. The thing that I find, you know, eternity scares the hell out of me. Living forever. I can't bring it in. But the thing that makes it palatable is if I think, okay, I could learn the cello and the viola and the violin, and I could learn French and German and Sanskrit, and I could learn architecture and engineering and do all the things that God must know. And so I think about how long it took me to learn Lithuanian. I would need an eternity to learn the languages and the arts and all of these other things. So that excites me about eternity, that there will be opportunities to learn and to expand and to grow. And you know, to think, could I, given enough time in eternity, could I learn to compose beautiful music and to paint beautiful pictures and to design beautiful buildings and to speak beautiful languages. I can't imagine being bored in either mortality or eternity. But my class is full of 17-year-olds at the university, and it is very interesting to see where they are morally and what kind of a moral framework they operate in. Thank you again very much.
I think somebody did it.
I think you can.